Boker Tov, everybody. A pleasure to see everybody. Like I said, it's the first time I'm home for this year in like since before Pesach. But okay, nice to see you. The shiur today is dedicated in the memory of my father, Rav Chaim Yosef ben Harav Tzvi Yehuda, Rabbi Joseph Kelman. I'm sure many of you, of course, knew him. In Canada, served as a rabbi for over 50 years here. And remember last week, I sponsored in memory of my mother. Their yard sites are basically are 10 years and 1 week apart. 1 week apart, 10 years. My mother passed away first, and my father passed away 10 years later. But Neshama should have an aliyah. We should have many happy occasions.
May their Neshama have an aliyah.
Thank you. Thank you. Okay. I figured since today is Canada Day, for those who are unaware of that, and perhaps living in the United States, July the 1st, I always actually use this as an example of, you know, the first Mishnah, Arba Rosh Hashanim Heim. There are four Rosh Hashanahs. There are four New Years. Or, you know, you tell the person, like, we have two calendars. We have a calendar that starts in Nisan and a calendar that starts in Tishrei. The New Year is on the seventh month. Rosh Hashanah in the Torah is not called Rosh Hashanah. It's called the first day of the seventh month. So it's a little bit strange. How do you have a New Year on the first day of the seventh month? So if you teach in Canada, that's very easy to do because today is the first day of the seventh month, July the 1st, and it's a New Year. Canada is turning 155 years old today. So it's a New Year. So you see, this actually works out. First day, seventh month. It's actually an exact parallel. But we have all kinds of years, fiscal years and sports years and et cetera. And of course, the school year. I was listening. We were away. We were in the New York area last week. So on the way back, we were listening to a podcast. So the guy was saying, you know, he always thinks of a year is starts the day after Labor Day. He can be 50 years old, but when does the year start? The year starts day after Labor Day, because that's how our childhood is, that the new school year. So that is interesting that so we have many New Years. Of course, it is interesting that Rosh Hashanah is the first day of the seventh month. We're not going to talk about that now, but basically the middle of the year is the best time for a new year. In other words, if you're going to do tshuva, if you're going to reflect on the year, the best time to do it is right in the middle, because we've had enough time to sort of assess what's going on. You have enough time to improve on what's going on. That's why Rosh Hashanah is really the first day of the seventh month. But I figured I'll spend, we won't spend the whole shiur on this. At least I sure hope not, but we'll spend the first part of it. I just want to figure out, we'll talk a little bit on Tefillah L'Shlom HaMedina. I think, especially with what's going on in the world, I think lots and lots of people are upset at their governments for very good reasons, whether that's in the United States, in Israel. I'd say in Canada, a little bit less. Yes, you don't have to be a fan of the government, but thank God we don't have the same whatever craziness that you have in other countries and the political system. So I just want to point out a few things on the prayer for the government, which is a requirement. It's the Mishnah is very clear. So I just want to show you the origins. Maybe people are aware. We'll spend a few minutes doing this. Just let me go here. Okay, let me share my screen. So it begins with the book Sefer Yirmiyahu. Where are we going here? Okay, let me find it. I don't find it. And I always find this hard to move around. Okay, give me 1 second. I don't know why this doesn't work. Okay, Yirmiyahu 29. Okay, Yirmiyahu, of course, Rabbi Liebtag is starting a series on Sunday on Yirmiyahu when politics and religion collide. Yirmiyahu, of course, is the prophet who witnessed the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash. We're into Tammuz already. So Tammuz, the 3 weeks. And he, of course, is traditionally assumed to be the author of Eicha. That's Megillat Eicha. And here you have Yirmiyahu sending this book. He sends this, letter from Yerushalayim. He's going to tell to the people who were just exiled, the Sher Haglan Nebuchadnezzar. That's we say that in Megillat Esther. Mordechai was Ben Yair Ben Kish Yishiminiya Sher Hagla Nebuchadnezzar Melech Bavel. So he sends them a letter. And he says, this is what God says. This is to the entire exile. Remember, this is an unbelievable moment. In other words, we don't know, or let's put it this way. I don't think the Jews living then knew if they would survive as a people. Why should they survive as a people? They've been in the land for 850 years. That's how long they were till the first Beit HaMikdash is destroyed. And, we talk about, the prophets promised they'll never be you know, destruction of the Jewish people. I don't know that the Jewish people were had that in their mindset. And nations, you know, came and disappeared all the time. So there's absolutely no guarantee, at least I don't think, from as far as the Jewish people are concerned, they would survive. So but Yirmiyahu says to the exiled people, you know what? Build homes. Don't sit there mourning and, you know, and Al Narot Bavel or whatever. I mean, that too. But you have to build homes and dwell in your homes. Nitu ganot, plant your garden, water your lawn. That flower is nice. You know, it's a nice season. Ichlu et periyot. This is very interesting. They've just been exiled. No, we fast on Tisha B'Av. But he's telling them, you come to Bavel, have a nice life. Kuchu Nashim, get married. Remember, the Gemara in Bava Batra quotes that there were Jews who said they don't want to get married. And with the destruction of the temple, who wants to bring kids into the world, right? After the Holocaust, who wants to bring kids into the world? Such an awful world. Why, right? Miriam telling her father, right? The famous Gemara that Amram separated from his wife. So it's very, you have to tell people. As a matter of fact, the Poskim quote this as a reason why today we don't force people to get married. I don't know how you would do that even if you wanted to, and I'm not saying I would want to, but in theory, the halacha says you force somebody to get married, and in theory, you force a person to get divorced if they're having had children after 10 years. We don't follow these halachot anymore. Thank God, I'll say. And we don't do that. So one of the justifications given is this Gemara that, you know, why do we have to have kids anymore? After the destruction, who needs kids anymore? So even though we don't follow that, because the Gemara says that's crazy, we'd exterminate the Jewish people. But nonetheless, that's used as, you know what, it's not, we have such an idea. Such an idea existed in our tradition, you shouldn't have. But that's not normative Judaism. And Yirmiyahu says, get married. People have to know they get married. Holidu banimu banot. Have children, let them get married, etc. So yeah, and here's the pasuk that talks about Tilal Shlomo Medina, Dershuat Shlomo Ir. You have to seek out the peace of your city. Asher Hegleit Yotchem Shama. I think back to back, it's just unbelievable. In other words, even though you were exiled, these are like evil people, Babylonia. We don't like the Babylonians. You know, they destroyed our temple. They exiled us. They killed many Jews. Nonetheless, you're living there. You have to seek out the peace. Yeah, they're the ones who are exiled. Be Belalu. It's not, and you have to pray, not only, you know, to be a nice citizen and not to cause any problems. You actually actively have to pray. El Hashem, keep your shloma, yelachem shalom. You want a nice, peaceful life because that's good for everybody. So this is the, of course, this is the original source, what gets picked up in the Mishnah and Pirkei Avot. Having mipalel b'shloma shel malchut, you have to pray for the welfare of the kingdom. So the first important point to note is we pray for the welfare of the kingdoms we don't like. It's no, obviously, we'll get to in a moment, if the kingdom is really, really, really nice to the Jews and wonderful, well, that's obvious. In other words, the insight, the obligation is to pray for even the Babylonians. Now, I'm sure many of people are aware here. I'm sure I could find it, whatever, but I didn't get the whole source. They used to pray for the Tsar in Russia, and they used to mention him by name, Tsar Nicholas. And they would mention, if you go to England, I think I've been to England for a long time, but I believe they blessed the Queen Elizabeth and Prince Charles. And, here we don't tend to do that, whatever. I don't know if it's right or wrong, but the Mishnah, the halach is not explicit how to do it. But obviously, it's nicer for the king or the queen if you mention their names. How much of that was done out of, you know, for self-interest? That really doesn't matter. I mean, even Yirmiyahu admits you'll have peace. You pray for the peace of the government, that'll be good. So the fact that somebody doesn't like a government is no excuse not to pray for its welfare. I imagine, like everything in the world, there are exceptions. If you're living in Nazi Germany, it's probably a little bit different. But even in nations where the Jews are not treated well, we know that anarchy is worse. You know, we may not like how China, whatever, runs the, you know, their authoritarian government. But I think, I don't know, I've never been there. I've never been to Hong Kong, and I have no desire to go. But I think the society, in other words, you can walk on the street. You know, there's not people, the crime rates aren't crazy. There's an authoritarian government. So that, or there's authority in the government. The fact that they're authoritarian is a different problem. So that's, I think, just a very important point to note, that the importance of praying. Now, you have the same idea, Yonah HaNavi, Yom Kippur afternoon, right? The most important Aliyah of the year, you know, give the guy Matar Yonah, you know, that's always the expression. I wouldn't give him Matar Yonah, but okay, he's a nice guy, you know, but what's Nineveh? What's Nineveh? That quote, somebody's testing me in Yirmiyahu, is chapter 29. The actual quote is verse 7. I went to the first 7 verses, but the actual quote is chapter 29 in the book of Yirmiyahu. I mean, where it's not like the Babylonians exiled us like 100 years ago. This is like, you know, this is like saying to a Jew, you know, to pray for the welfare of Germany after World War II. Now, that is true. Germany's a different Germany. So, you know, but the Jews were exiled to Babel, and these are the Jews who were alive, who were living in Jerusalem and were exiled. I'm sure some of them had family members who were killed. And yet they were instructed by Yirmiyahu in the name of God, Komar Hashem, what God says, you have to pray for the welfare. It's just, but it's that in a very practical sense. It's not, he says, you know, you're going to live, you want to live a nice life. You want to build homes, get married, have kids, have nice gardens, et cetera. That's all great. But you know what? You want peace in the land. And the way that peace land, pray for the government, you know, et cetera. Now, they say the idea that God sends Yonah to Nineveh. So Nineveh, that's the capital of Assyria. Yonah sent approximately, I don't know, 760, maybe 770. Tomorrow's the yahrzeit of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, so we can use the number 770. 40, 50, 60 years before, and say in 721 BCE, Sancheiriv, the king Melech Ashur, exiles the 10 tribes, and that's why there are only 12 million Jews in the world, because 85%, 83% of the Jews got lost to Jewish history 2,700 years ago. So that's it. God finished. No, there's no Asher, Zvulun, Dan, Naphtali, Binyamin. They don't exist anymore. So he exiled. And nonetheless, God tells Yonah, you know what? Go tell them to do tshuva, so I don't have to destroy them. We would never. You begin to understand why Yonah. Now, he was a prophet, but I don't know if he. I don't know that he had prophecy that they were going to come and destroy, exile the 10 tribes. But you understand, he knew that this is a problem. Why are we going to pray? Why are we going to help? It's like today, the Jews going into Gaza and praying for the people to do tshuva, so God will protect you. That's not the way we think, but that's the way. I don't know, what can I tell you, unless somebody has another explanation? That's the way the Torah thinks. But what I do want to point out is, again, these are practical. With Yonah, I don't know, with Yonah it's more philosophical. In other words, they're created in my image, you know. God gets upset, God gets upset when the angels are singing, when the Egyptians are drowning. All human beings are created in the image of God. We want all human beings. Now, I would have been ideal had they done tshuva and not destroyed the 10 tribes, but okay, so what can you do? If we can get them to partially do tshuva, that's what we're supposed to do. So that's, I think it's quite fascinating that Yonah, and like I say, it gives perspective on Yonah, why he doesn't want to do such a thing. Like he wasn't going to go to New York City and to Times Square and tell people, you know, have a little bit more, I don't know, whatever examples you want to use, whatever place you want to go. Okay. But what I don't want to add, like I said, these are practical things very much, at least in Sefer Yirmiyahu, and in Pirkei Avot for sure, where Rabbi Chanina says, pray for the peace of the government, if not for the fear of the government, and I think they're probably Yira, even though I always translate it as awe. I think in that case, it really does mean fear. Unless you have fear of the government, people are going to swallow each other alive. Anarchy is the worst system. Even terrible totalitarian states are better than anarchy. What's like the most messed up country in the world today? Probably Lebanon. Probably Lebanon is the most messed up country because there's total anarchy. So that's the practical level. Rav Moshe Feinstein, of course, takes it a step further. Rav Moshe Feinstein Libya. Okay, I'm not, don't quote me 100%. Lebanon is one of the most messed up countries in the world. So, and I'm not even talking, obviously they have Hezbollah, terrible. I'm not even talking on that angle. I'm just talking for, you know, the way the country doesn't function and their currency and people are starving. It used to be the Switzerland of the Middle East, right? When I was a little kid, Lebanon was known, I think that's what they used to call it, the Switzerland of the Middle East. Yeah, okay. Anyways, yes, we've moved to Adam Hussein. You can all give better examples. Okay. But Rav Moshe, the great posek, I always say the greatest halachic authority ever to step foot on this side of the Atlantic. Rav Moshe Feinstein comes to America in 1937. I was driving last week on the FDR drive to drop off our son to go to camp. And I mentioned to my son, he's 16 years old, he really hasn't been on the FDR drive much. And I don't know if everybody here's been on the FDR drive. That's goes along the east side of Manhattan, just along the side. So I said, you know, the FDR, you can see, if you go far enough, you can see Rav Moshe's apartment. Rav Moshe moves to the Lower East Side and he never leaves. I think he comes in 1937. He dies in 1986. And he lived his whole life on the Lower East. His whole life, the second part, whatever his life, he lives on the Lower East Side. And walked around the Lower East Side a little bit. You know, I don't know. Are there people here who grew up on the Lower East Side? You can let me know. It's not the same. I don't know. There's no Shmuelke Bernsteins anymore. I don't know. That's what I think of when I was a kid from the Lower East Side, or the Pickle Man. I don't know, whatever they had. Anyways, so Rav Moshe had remember, he escapes from Russia. From the communists in Russia, 1937. That's where Rav Moshe is. It was not so easy to get out of Russia. And I don't know if people are aware. Zev Elif, I think, wrote an article about this a number of years ago. You know, America, when we were in New York the last time, we went to Ellis Island. I haven't been there for a long time. And the Statue of Liberty and the whole story, it's very beautiful. You know, two million Jews come from Europe from 1881 to 1924. In 1924, the U.S. basically stops immigration. The people, we don't want these lowlifes coming in. But it's, you know, no different, whatever. You make your own conclusions. But it was very hard to get into the United States after 1924. There was an exception for clergy people. And that's why people like Rabbi Soloveitchik and Aaron Cutler, I mean, all the great, and the Lubavitcher Rebbe, all the people who saved Judaism, that great generation after World War II, where we as Rabbi Soloveitchik answered the question, why was our generation merit to have the state of Israel? We're not greater than many other generations. Well, what is it about it? And Rabbi Soloveitchik said, we needed it. Other generations could survive in their Judaism without a state of Israel. After the Holocaust, in order to give the Jewish people some form of hope, some position, you know, to go on, we need it. It's such a beautiful, insightful, and powerful answer. That's obviously we don't know the ways of God, but that was just, we needed it. And that generation had rabbis like we don't have today. The leadership, whether you know, the Lubavitcher Rebbe, Rav Aaron Cutler, Rav Soloveitchik, all these people who built up Judaism in America in unbelievable ways, and all very different, and each in their own way. Rav Moshe Feinstein in this way, halachically, but he wasn't the leader in the same way. But anyway, Rav Moshe Feinstein had the tremendous appreciation of America. We don't pray for the government just because we want peace. And of course, that's true. We pray, Rav Moshe said, because it's a malchut shel chesed, that it's a kingdom of kindness, that America is just so kind, because that's not the way Jews lived for 2,000 years. You know, it was very, even in the golden age of Spain, Jews were second-class, you know, citizens. The idea that Jews have voting rights and citizenship, we take it all for granted. We were all brought up that way, and we would be appalled. Look at the reaction when abortion rights are taken away. People are appalled. That's Jews were never treated well, so well. So he had a tremendous idea. And I think it's something important to remember, despite all the legitimate complaints we may have against our governments, there's probably no better time to be a Jew today, living as a Jew, than any time in the last, you know, maybe from the time of Shlomo HaMelech. There's no greater time. You know, this is unbelievable. Yeah, there were no voting rights in Spain for anyone. Right, that's the point. There was no democracy. I mean, England and whatever. Maybe Greece had a little bit of democracy, a little bit. Anyways, okay, that's just a few words to say for Tulal Lashon Binyan, we should, living in Canada, it's maybe the best country in the world. I mean, leaving aside Israel, the mitzvah to live in Israel. But in terms of, I think the UN always puts Canada as number one or two. It's always one of the top countries to live in, the quality of life. And America, the United States, I think is a little bit less, if I can say so. But it's also, it's been a wonderful country, a wonderful haven for Jews and for everybody. And if Yirmiyahu tells us that God says we pray for the Babylonian government who exiled us, Kal v'chomer, how much more so we have to pray for our own governments. And even if it's just to prevent anarchy, but even more so, I think they recognize what Rav Moshe Feinstein says, the Malchut shel Chesed, the kingdoms of kindness and Jews have risen to power like we've never had in our history. Okay, if anybody has any critical comments, I maybe aborted a little bit on politics, maybe a little too much. So usually that gets people upset. So I say something that they like. But okay, we can go on in the sitter. By the way, we will. Okay, please God, one day we'll do the actual prayer. Hanotein Shualim Malachim. It's a very different prayer than Avinu Shebashamayim Tzurisu Avagolo. That comes from 1948, for Israel. And the, what exactly the prayer? There are different prayers, but it's a sort of an interesting prayer, but that we'll have to leave for another time. Okay, let's get back to Hodu. That's where we left off. We're in the middle of Hodu, so hopefully we'll finish up most of it or as much as we can today. Okay, so just let me show one thing. I probably should have done this a couple of weeks ago, but of course I didn't. So we'll do it now. Where are we going here? If I can find it. Yeah, here we go. Okay. No, that's not what I wanted. Let me try this one more time. If not, document 5. Okay. Now, this is very strange. Even stranger. Okay. I don't know. I can't. I don't know why it doesn't share. Let me try one more time. Okay. Just give me 1 second. I just wanted to show you how the three-way split, how Hodu is split three different ways. If this doesn't work, we'll forget it. I don't know what happened here. Okay, this should work. Sorry about that. Okay, yeah, here we go. Okay, so all I did is I just divided Hodu. This is just the Hebrew. We say this every day. I mean, some people say it every day. So it's really divides into three parts. So we're almost towards the end of the first part. We mentioned a couple weeks ago that it begins after praise God, sing to him, let all the nations know, Shirlo Zamrlo, Sihu, sing, music, instruments, song, discussion, talking. The first half, or the first, what I have is here, the first paragraph was said when they brought the Tamid Shoshaka. This is before the Beit HaMikdash was built. Before the Beit HaMikdash was built, where they had the Mishkan, so they would bring, they would say this first part when they brought the korban in the morning. The second part, Shirul Hashem Kol Aretz, the second paragraph, was said in the afternoon. And I highlighted some of the things just to point out, I mean, not so much, but to point out some of the similarities. In other words, it's really two distinct prayers or whatever you want to call it. It's from the first part is from Divrei HaYamim. It's really said that we said in the morning. So Hodu Lashem Kiru Bishmo. So in the morning we give thanksgiving, right? Hodu is really thanksgiving. Hodu Lashem Kiru Bishmo. I find this so interesting. I don't know. Somebody can tell me if those this done on purpose that Turkey is Hodu, and I really don't know. I have no idea. Is that just a total coincidence, or it's because Turkey was eaten on Thanksgiving? I find it hard to believe that somebody came up with that, because Turkey's on Thanksgiving, so they use Hodu. I don't know. But anyway, so we Hodu Lashem Kiru Bishmo, and the second part begins with Shiru Lashem Kol Aretz. And this was said in the afternoon. So I just pointed out just a couple things here. Hodiya Bamim, Alilotav, to let all the nations know the wonders of God. And here in the morning, yeah, in the afternoon, Sapru b'goyim. You have to tell all the nations the glory of God. B'chol amim niflotav. You have to tell them all the wonders of God. And here you have Shiru l'Hashem zamru lo sichu b'chol niflotav. Discuss all the wonders of God. Here you have at the bottom this lo inich lish l'ashkam. God didn't allow nations to hurt us. This is talking by the Avot. We'll get there in a few minutes. V'kapsein, and then at the bottom, v'kapsein v'atzilin min ha-goyim. God should save us from the nations of the world. So these were two relatively short. Now the third part, which we probably won't get to today, is these are a series of verses in Tehillim, not from any parak. If you look in your siddur, most of the siddurim will tell you, at least the newer versions, the newer siddurim will have by the, you know, the side of the page where it's Tehillim Ayin Chet, Tehillim Mem, Kaf Hey, Samachet, Sadik Dalit, Sadik Membab. I'll do 44, 20, 28, 33, 88, 44. Sounds like a quarterback. 81, 144, 13. Right? So this is what you have. It's just a series of psukim put together that they used to say. So we'll hopefully we'll get there next week. But this is the basic structure of Hodu. It's divided into three parts. And one set in the morning, one set in the afternoon, then you have to grow up. And these last sets of verses, basically, with same thing you'll have when we get to Ashrei. If you ever think about it, some of it is praise and some of it is prayer. Some of it is please. Like here, if you just go quickly, so Romu Hashem Elokeinu, we're praising God. Romu Hashem, God is exalted. Vishtan to bow down to Him. Romu Hashem Elokeinu Vishtachavu L'Arkotcho, come to His holy mouth. Come to the slime. Quiet, please.
Other, okay, well,
that
is okay. And two cheese.
Hold on, okay, if you can mute yourself, please. There, okay. And then you have Behu Rachamich Verabon. And then this is more or less a prayer. We pray to God He should not destroy us. We say this at Marit, right? You'll see a lot of a familiar psukim. This is how we begin Marit. Behu Rachamich Verabon Malo Yashchit. And then, God, do not take your mercy away from us. Remember us, etc. And then we talk about, how wonderful God is, right? We can trust in God. Hashem Oshia Malach Enenu, God saves us. These are not prayer. Then we pray Oshia Amecha. So it's very interesting. You have the same thing in Ashrei. If you go through it, if you think about it, where we go from praising God and then making prayer pleas to God. Okay, now this actually reminds me. Okay, all right, we'll leave that for later if we come back to that. Okay, all right. So now let's pick up where we left off. We were discussing the Brit. So here. Sure, we talked about it was what we're going to pick up on. We discussed last week's Zichrono Olam Britosh Derfar Tzibel Eftor. God make a covenant with us for 1,000 generations, and we mentioned how the Torah Tmima says the Torah uses exaggeration. What do you mean 1,000 generations? 1,000 generations. At least he was assuming the Talmudic passage that this world is going to last for 6,000 years. That's the Gemara has a famous passage that the world is divided into three periods of 2,000 years. Anybody, are you familiar with this passage? Anybody? I'm just curious.
A little bit.
Okay. Yocheved, you want to enlighten us? You don't have to. I don't want to put you on the spot, but okay. So I'll just very, very, very quickly. The Gemara says that the world is divided into three periods of 2,000 years. The reason this became a very relatively famous passage, I don't know, famous today, was because it was used in the debate between the Ramban and Pablo Christiani. This became one of the proofs that Christians used that the New Testament Christianity replaced Judaism, because this is in the Talmud itself. The Talmud says that the world is going to last for 6,000 years. Like sort of like a Shabbat. God created 6 days and one day, and God is 1,000 years is like one day. You know, we have Kielav Shanim Be'Necha Kiyom Etmol. We say that every Shabbos, 1,000 years is like one day. So you have the 6 days of creation, that's 6,000 years, and the seventh day of Shabbat, that's Olam Haba, the world to come, the world of Menucha. It's a sort of a, you know, very nice idea, although it's a little scary when you're living in the year 5782 and you realize that our calendar's off by 165 years. So we're really in the year 5940. I don't know, but add 165 because of the Persian period. In other words, the rabbis assumed the Persian period. Rabbi Lifta gave a number of shiurim on this. The rabbis either knew that's how Rabbi Schwab claims. Rabbi Schwab claims the rabbis knew they were wrong, but they did this on purpose to get rid of messianic, you know, speculation. That's probably a unique view. I think most people just assume the rabbis weren't historians and they got it wrong. They assumed the Persian period was only 52 years and it was around 200 years. So we're really, and that's why if you look in art scroll, the temple wasn't destroyed in 586 BE. It was destroyed like in 440 or something BCE because that was missing 150 years, 160 years. That puts it to 586. But all of academic scholarship and many, you know, this is accepted by many great rabbis that the academics are correct. That's what Rabbi Schwab, of course, accepts, that the world, that there's an extra 150 years. So we're really not in 5782. We're really in 5932 or something like that. So that's, I don't know. That's not so promising if the world's going to last for only 6,000 years. But the Talmud said the world's going to last for 6,000 years. The first 2,000 years is tohu vavohu. Is emptiness, is nothingness. The next 2,000 years is Torah. Why? Because Abraham was born in the year 1948, right? All those who believe in these things are very beautiful. In a different calendar, Abraham was born 1948 years from creation. And the Medrash says that it was the age of 52 that Abraham came to recognize God. That's so for the first 2,000 years, the world is desolate. 2,000 years is tohu. 2,000 years to the desolation, then 2,000 years of Torah. Now, when do 2,000 years of Abraham end? And the next 2,000 years begin? So that's around, I don't know, the year around 100, 200. And so it's before around the time of the Mishnah. It's a little bit after Jesus. That's what it is. And then the Gemara says the next 2,000 years are Yemot HaMashiach, or the era of the Messiah. And Christians, of course, understood this to mean that this is the Gemara referencing that, you know, the Messiah was born, or the Messiah lived, was acknowledged, let's say, after the second 2,000 years. And we're now in the third 2,000 years of, you know, where Jesus is the Messiah, and we're just waiting for the second coming. So this point was, it's in the Gemara, not the part on Jesus, but the 6,000 years part is in the Gemara. And during the debate in 1263, the Ramban, the Pablo Christianity, he said, this proves, you see, the Gemara, sees that Christianity is correct. So what did the Ramban answer? What was the Ramban's answer to this? Right, we're here because we believe that that's not what happened. Right, we believe that the Torah exists now. We don't believe this. At least I sure hope not. And if we do, no one would be here. Right. So what did the Ramban answer? So Ramban gave a really, really difficult answer.
I think he said that the Gemara is not authoritative. It's just someone's opinion.
Correct. You're right. So that's a very strange answer. The Ramban said that agadas are not binding. Agadot are not binding. We are bound by hadalacha. We don't care if some rabbi has an agadic opinion. We don't follow that. Now, that was the position of the Gaonim. The Gaonim always felt that. That's one of the differences between agadah and halacha. Agadah reflects opinions of rabbis. They may have great merit. They may have great insight, but they're not binding. They have no authority. And this is what's the generally accepted view today. There were people who do accept agadah, same value as halacha. And of course, today, the world we live in, this view is much more dominant in the more, you know, whatever you want to call it, the right-wing element of orthodoxy, you know, where agadah is, you know, just as authoritative halacha. But that's not generally the traditional approach. The problem with that answer, it's like, it's very nice, but it's like, whoa. So you could say, first of all, no, we understand. In other words, 2,000 years Yemot HaMashiach just means the possibility of the Mashiach is coming. It doesn't mean he came already, whatever it is. But and in other words, the question is, did the Ramban fully believe his answer? Or was he just giving the answer to the non-Jews? Because they were trying to prove the Talmud proves Christianity. In other words, the Christians had two attacks on Jews in the Middle Ages. Number one was that the Talmud slanders like Christians, so they wanted to censor part of it. It's a terrible book. That was one half of their attacks on Judaism. You find passages in the Talmud, you know, which are, of course, critical of Christians. And, you know, we put in the word akum. We know there's a whole part of the Talmud that was all censored out. And so that was one attack. The Talmud is really bad. Then the Christians took a second attack. Actually, if you look closely, the Talmud actually supports Christians. Very interesting, two sort of totally different tracks, like Rav Yechiel of Paris in the debates of 1240 in Paris, when they burnt the Talmud in Paris then, and the Maram of Rutenberg composed Ekinah, composed a lament that we say on Tisha B'Av, and Rabbeinu Yonah said this was punishment for the Jews burning the books of the Rambam. That was the famous thing. The Jews burned the books of the Rambam in 1232. In 1240, the French government burns 24 truckloads. They didn't have trucks, but whatever. 24, I don't know what, of books they burned. And there was only one Talmudic manuscript that survived.
And it wasn't as if you had two or three transfers that were unsuccessful.
I'm sorry. Yeah, one or two manuscripts.
And you had one transfer a long time ago that was successful. You had a second transfer with an embryo that had been frozen and defrosted.
I don't think you're talking to us.
Whether there was something.
Hold on. I think that's not for us. Okay. Anyway, so.
And I think we fast on Erev Parshat Chukat. Next Shabbos.
Oh, yeah. When they burnt it. Yeah. So, yeah, listen. It's Rabbeinu Yonah saw that as punishment for what the Jews had done. Rabbeinu Yonah was an anti-Maimonidean, and then he, you know, he did tshuva, I don't know, whatever you want to call it, and he, from his ways. Anyways, this is really, we're really off topic, sorry about that, but it is kind of interesting. But anyways, that's Gemara on the 6,000 years, how the world is going to last. So I said that all because the Torah Kmima said 1,000 generations, that's an exaggeration. Because he said the world's only last 6,000 years. What that means, we obviously don't know. And these things are not really anything we should spend time. I spent too much time on it. Like the Rambam writes, the Torah doesn't tell us anything about when the Mashiach is going to come. That's on purpose. The Torah doesn't want us wasting our time speculating. You know how the Mashiach is going to come? You know the process? When he comes, you'll know. It's a total waste of time. And I'm very much into this. A total waste of time. This is Atchalta D'Gula. It's not Atchalta D'Gula. I don't know and I don't care. Who cares? Our task is to do the mitzvah of the Torah, to make the world a better place, to do tzedakah u'mishpat. Don't worry about when the Mashiach is going to come. It's not a Jewish approach. It's always dangerous. So it's always dangerous when we attach messianic things. And those who know, Rabbi Reines, the founder of Mizrahi, was very anti-messianist. He wasn't a messianist at all. Rav Soloveitchik was not a messianist at all, right? Religious Zionism is split along these two paths. There were the messianic version of religious Zionism by Rav Kook is really the father of that view, that this is the beginning of a historical process and divine revelation and divine. Yeah, it's of course it's the some form of divine revelation, but I don't know anything about messianic overtone. But that's one half. I don't know what the numbers are. It's probably bigger, and I really don't know. But the Rav Soloveitchik and the Rav Reines, who founded the Mizrahi, and many others, their approach was very non-messianic. Israel is very important. It's a wonderful thing, Zionism, but it's nothing to do with the coming of the Mashiach. It's there's a mitzvah to live in Israel. It's the only place where we can fulfill all the mitzvah of the Torah. It's the only place we can set up our own government and show how does an economic system run out of the Torah? How does a social justice system? How do you run a moral army? That's the only place we can do it. But it has nothing to do with the coming of the Mashiach. Okay, anyways, but let's go back here. So, Asher karat et Avraham u'shvuato liYitzchak. God made a covenant with Abraham and a promise to Yitzchak. He repeated it. Vayamidel Yaakov lechok. And we spoke last week the difference between Yaakov and Yisrael. He gave it to Yaakov as a statue to Yisrael, Brit Olam, a permanent covenant. God made a permanent covenant with the Jewish people. Lemor. What was God's covenant? So this I want to show in the verses in a moment. What was God's covenant? God's covenant was the land of Canaan. I think I mentioned this last week. I may mention last week. What's fascinating is the covenant was not to give us a Torah. And the whole, the covenant always embraced it. It's nothing to do with, there's no mention of Har Sinai. When God speaks to Moshe at the burning bush, he tells him, you're going to come and worship me on the mountain. But that's like a stepping stone. That's just a means to an end. The end is to get to the land of Israel. The end is to implement the Torah. But in Bereshit, there's nothing about Torah. It's all about the land of Israel, the covenant with God. And that's what we say here in Hodu. God made a covenant. I'll give you the land of Canaan. I gave it to you, your few in numbers. They were only a family. We weren't even 70 people. With Abraham, we were one family without any kids. Abraham didn't know who's going to be the person who's going to get this covenant. And we wander from nation to nation, and we from one kingdom to another, right? Abraham going to Egypt and going to the Plishtim and going all over the place. Yaakov has to go into Laban's house. We had to wander. We're talking about the Avot here. That's what Hod is talking about, the Avot. But God didn't allow anybody to harm them. Now, they come to Egypt. Avram is afraid they're going to harm them. They're going to take Sarah. That's why he lies, right? He says to Sarah, you be my wife, right? You have to be, you have to say you are my sister. Because you say my wife, they're going to kill you. And of course, the Ramban there is very critical of Abraham. But the point is, God didn't let Paro hurt Sarah, and God didn't let Abimelech hurt them. And God appeared to them in a dream. So they were wandering from nation to nation. What happens when Abraham comes back from Egypt? He's very wealthy. That's what the Torah says. He comes back. He was very successful in Egypt. He had a great journey, came back. That's part of the covenant. God will make us into a great nation. A great nation is a wealthy nation. Right, that's what some say, that he had to be rich almost by definition. God rebuked the kings. That's a reference to God telling them, leave them alone, don't touch them, or you're going to be hurt. And then we say, Al tigu b'mashichai. So it doesn't mean the Mashiach here. Do not touch my anointed ones. So the commentaries explain that what's the anointed ones? This is Avraham Yitzchak.
I run a lot.
A king. It's like a king is anointed, and the avot were like kings. That's how the commentaries on the Siddur. Al tigu b'mashichai is just, it's a reference to these are the great of the Jewish people. Ubin v'ay al tereu, and do not do anything bad to the prophets. Who are the prophets it's referring to? So it's interesting. Some on the Otzer Hatzvilat Siddur, they say the prophets, that's Sarah. That's the imahot. The imahot were prophets. Kol asher tomar shema Sarah shema bekola. Whatever Sarah says, you listen to her, right? That's they had greater insight. The Gemara says, Bina Yetera, women have greater insight than men, have greater understanding. And Sarah had greater understanding than Abraham. But that's how some of the commentaries, Al Tigubi Mashiach is the man. Only a man can be a king, Melech Velo Malka, whatever, Bin Mashiach. But a woman, they can be the prophets. And of course, that indicates a prophet is somebody who can intuit the future, can understand how what happens now and impacts on the future. It is the whole notion of prophecy. It's not that they predict the future. I mean, often they're told by God, there's warnings, but often it's more that it's just they have a great understanding of history. Historians can tell you, historians tell you every empire rises and falls, and there are indications always when an empire is about to fall. You don't have to be a genius to see the signs when an empire is about to fall. You just have to study history. So that's what prophets were. Prophets had a deep intuition and a deep understanding that if you continue along a certain path, you're going to be destroyed. It's like I say, when the Gemara says that the temple was destroyed on Tisha B'Av because of Sinat Chinam, or we didn't act Lifnei Mishurat Hadin, they're not punishments. It's not a punishment. The Gemara is just saying, I mean, whatever they mean, we can talk about it more at another time, but really what it means is that a society where people don't get along, not acting b'fnei mishurat hadin and sinat chinam and baseless hatred are very similar. Flip sides of the same coin, not going the extra mile, not always, l'fnei mishurat hadin I'm not going to do exacting. Always take everything owed to me. I have to be a little more giving. I don't have to insist on every little last penny. That's lifnim meshurat hadin. And the Talmud says that's why Jerusalem was destroyed. They didn't act lifnim meshurat hadin. That's so similar to sinat chinam. I don't like you, you know, for no reason. I'm not willing to help you. But that's not like, oh, God punished us for that. It's no, a society where no one is willing to give others the benefit of that, where no one is willing to give of themselves, even though they have a legal right to something, then that society can't survive. So it wasn't, it was really more, so it was more history lessons. It was a class in history than when the rabbis say the reasons for the temple was destroyed. But anyways, so I just want to show you the verses about the breach with Avram. What I was saying before, let me do this here. Okay, share. Okay, hold on a second. Where are we going? I tried a new way to share, but I see I don't know what I was doing. So, Genesis 15:15. Okay, so here's the first breach. This is the chapter 15 in Sefer chapter 14 is the war of the four kings and the five kings. Was that the one in the Chumash? Not for now. Okay. And God, Avram says, you know, I don't have any kids. Like, I just have Eliezer. He's going to be my inherent to me. So God says, go up, count all the stars, and you're going to have a lot of seeds. So the first covenant or the first promise of the covenant is we'll be a numerous people. Yes, God later on in the book of Devarim says, I didn't choose you because you had big numbers. I chose you because you're a very small nation. But clearly the goal, the first thing God says when he's forming Abraham into this great nation is you're going to be so numerous. The Jews are going to be so numerous, you won't be able to do a census of the Jewish people. And then what does God say? I took you, it sounds like, the first of the Aseret had he brought. Ani Hashem asher hotziticha me'ur kastim, right? Anochi Hashem asher hotziticha me'eretz Yitzrayim. Anochi Hashem asher hotziticha me'beit avadim, right? But here it sounds very similar. Hotziticha me'ur kastim latet lecha ta'aretz hazot. Why did I take you from ur kastim? Not to give you the Torah, but to give you the land of Israel. And then Abraham says, how do I know? And the whole discussion there. And then God makes the covenant to Brit Ben Haftarim. And he says, you know, you're going to be slaves for 400 years in a land that you don't know. Only the fourth generation will come. But it's all about the land of Israel. Okay. And then, Sarah doesn't have any kids. They go. So then you look in Bereshit 17. I mean, this we should know, but often it's good to look in the Chumash. We often forget the Psukim and we often don't pay attention. We're too busy in rushing the Midrashim. Abraham is 99 years old and God says, come with me, walk me, bekne brit. I'm going to make a covenant with you. Again, what's the breed? That you'll be a great nation. You're going to have a lot of children. Okay, you're going to be an Avhamon Goyim over and over again. And you're not going to be Avram, you're going to be Avraham. Oh, why Avram? Because you're going to have a lot of kids. Avram, Avhamon Goyim. We needed that hay. It's like an acronym. Avram is an acronym. Avhamon. The hey is Hamon, many, many nation. Like it's like so repetitive in many ways, right? I will make a brief with you, and I'll give you Eretz Megurecha, Eretz Knan, Lachuzat Olam, Ve'iti Lachem Elohim. I'll be your God. And Bayom Elohim Avram, Vatap Riti Tishmor. You should keep my covenant. Achar Ledortam. Now, what's the brief? So here, this is Imolachem Kol Zachar. Now, what does that mean? Hold on. But only men have that, right? Only men have a brit milah. So the key is, and I know Rabbi Liebtag has pointed out, the brit milah is not the covenant. The brit milah is the ut brit. It's the sign of the covenant. It's not the covenant. It says, when our ut, like tefillin. Why do you wear tefillin? Tefillin is an ut. Tefillin testifies, or Shabbat is an ut. Shabbat is a way we give, it's a symbol of our relationship to God. Of course, we have to do it, but it's really a means to an end. It's a way to demonstrate our commitment to God. So the Brit Milah is not the covenant. The Brit Milah is just the ut, is just the sign of the covenant. The covenant is God's going to take us to the land of Israel. He's going to make us a very large nation. That's the covenant. Now, God's going to want us to get the Torah so we can live our moral life. But the Torah is like, it's people don't like when you say it like this, but in many ways, the Torah is a means to an end. In other words, the goal of the Torah, I always like my best quote unquote proof for this, if I can use that term, is when the Rambam discusses, should we do mitzvah because we want to or because we have to, right? Is it better, right, to do mitzvah? I don't want to do the mitzvah, but God commanded me, I'll do the mitzvah. So that shows, wow, I'm a religious. Let's say I don't like pork. So I don't eat pork. What's the big deal? I'm not doing any mitzvah. It's only a real mitzvah. I love pork. So that's a discussion. So what does the Rambam say? Is it better to do mitzvah because you really don't want to do the mitzvah, but I'll do it because God commands it. So that's the highest level of religiosity. Or they say, no, I should do the mitzvah. What do you mean? If God commands it, I should want to do it. So how does the Rambam deal with that?
I think the first way.
Okay. And who thinks the second way?
Should be the second way.
I'm sorry?
It should be the second way.
So of course it's both. It depends, like everything, right? You know, when I came into Rav Shachter Shir, the first year I came into Shir, so he would ask a question and somebody would say, machloket. It's an argument. And then whenever Rav Shachter would ask a question, he'd say, machloket. He would always, he has a great sense of humor, if you know him. He would always say, of course, everything's a machloket. All you do, any question, just answer, it's a machloket. Even in the Rambam, it's a machloket. And you'll be right. And then he told us about this guy. He said, but there was a guy last year this year, he knew who was a machloket between. It's one thing to say it's a machloket because you know two people argue about it. But if you know who argues about it, that's something special. So the Rambam, he doesn't argue with himself, although the Rambam does do that on other occasions. But the Rambam actually splits the mitzvot into two, into ritual and ethics. And the Rambam writes that when it comes to rituals, more or less that then we should do the mitzvah because God commands us. A Jew should want to eat pork. We should want to eat pork. You know why? Because there's nothing wrong with eating pork. Eating pork, you can be the nicest person in the world, the most moral, ethical person in the world. You can be a Jewish person who eats pork on Yom Kippur. You can be the most you can be the most ethical person in the world and eat pork on Yom Kippur. So there's nothing wrong with eating pork. God said don't eat it. That's what makes it wrong. That's the only thing that makes it wrong. So the Rambam says, not only is it okay, the Rambam actually seems to say it's better. It's better. You should have a desire to eat pork. You shouldn't say, the Rambam, right? You shouldn't say, EFSHI, I don't want this. Ugh, it's disgusting. No, say it's delicious. I wish I could eat it. But when it comes to tzedakah, when it comes to helping people, or it comes, don't steal. I wish I could steal. I wish I could cheat on my taxes, but I'm not going to cheat because God said so. The Rambam says that's really bad. No. You have to develop your ethical personality that you would never want to cheat or steal, right? I wish I could kill that guy, but I won't because I'm going to go to jail, or I won't because God said so. So that's not right. So what's the Rambam telling us? The Rambam is really telling us that the goal of the Torah is not to keep the mitzvah. The goal of the Torah is to become an ethical person. The Torah is a mechanism for how we become an ethical person. In other words, the goal isn't, oh, I keep the Torah. Really, who cares? As long as I keep the Torah, the ultimate should be, well, I'm keeping the Torah because God says so. Why do I give tzedakah? Because God says so. No, that's not why you give tzedakah. You give tzedakah because it's the right thing to do. How can you see somebody in pain and hurt and you not help them? We mentioned before the beautiful idea of the Maharal, where it says in Torah, Im kesef talved ami, if you lend money to your neighbor. So Rashi quotes there, this is one of three places where im doesn't mean if, it means when. If you give, no, that's, what do you mean if you can afford it, right? I mean, you're obligated to give somebody a loan. So what do you mean you're obligated? The Torah says if. So Rashi says, no. If doesn't mean if means when. He quotes, of course, our sages. He didn't make that up. If means when. So the obvious question is, well, then say what you mean. What do you mean? If the Torah says if, why should we say it means when? The Torah can say ki. What if I say im? So the Maharal answers, because the Torah wants us to give tzedakah, not because we're obligated to. The Torah wants us to give tzedakah because we should feel we're a volunteer. We give because we want to, not because we have to. That's why there's no bracha. There's never a bracha on a mitzvah between man and man. I don't keep the mitzvah to make a bracha. First of all, can you imagine? I told you already a few weeks ago, I mentioned the story. When people came to visit Rav Futner, apparently, when he was in the hospital. She said, now we can do the mitzvah. A beaker called him. Rav Futner says, get out of here. I'm not, go shake your lulav somewhere else. In other words, we don't visit people in the hospital because it's a mitzvah. It is a mitzvah, but that's not why. We do it because it's the right thing to do. And that, therefore, we never make a bracha, a mitzvah between man and man. Pork, there's no right or wrong in pork. Why can't I eat pork? Why can't I eat in Yom Kippur, right? So that we do because God, we demonstrate our religiosity in those areas, but in the ethical areas. So that to me is a proof how the Rambam for sure understands that at least the ethical portions of the Torah are meant as a means to an end. They're not, it's the same thing here. The Torah is very important. It's our lifeblood. It's, but not as an end in the Torah itself, because the Torah makes us better people. Or when the Gemara, we'll end with this, I see it's getting late. The Gemara has a debate, what's more important, learning or doing. The Gemara in Kiddushin, is Talmud more important? Is to sit and learn in Kola more important, or to be involved and to do mitzvot? What's more important? So the Gemara says they debated this for 3 years. This one said Talmud, this one, and then they came to a conclusion. What's the conclusion? The conclusion's like this. The conclusion is Talmud is greater. Shetalmud mevi lidei masa. Learning is greater because learning leads to action. So what's greater? Action's greater. The method to get to action is learning. When you learn more, I mean, that's a question. Is that really true? Does that really work? When you learn about something, are you more likely to observe it on a certain level? Yes. But what the Gemara is saying is learning is important, not in and of itself, because it leads to action. In other words, if learning doesn't lead to action, it's not real learning. That's not learning Torah. Learning Torah, lomod lamed lishmor v'lasot. Lomod lamed, we say it, the Nava Rabba, every day. Lomod lishmor v'lasot, to keep. It's not the goal, it's the learning. Learning is very important if it leads you to action. So anyways, it's the same thing. The Brit that we say every day in Hodu, right? We don't really think about these things. At least I don't. Well, now I do a little bit, but we ramble through it. God's Brit is to have the land of Israel, because only in the land of Israel can we set up that ethical society. We have an army that's ethical and an economy that takes care of the poor, and we make sure there are no homeless people, and we're concerned for all citizens, and we treat the stranger properly over and over again. The Torah tells us the 36th time how to treat the stranger. That means when you're in power in Israel, don't treat the non-Jews the way you were treated, right? Don't treat the Egyptians like we were treated in Egypt. We have to be better than other people. So that's what we say. And God took us from nation to nation. It took a long time, 400 years. But the goal, the brit that God made, was to become a great nation in the land of Israel. Okay, let's just do a very quick review, and then I'll take any questions. Happy Canada Day. That's how we started. And then we discussed, of course, the Tefillah L'Shlom HaMedina comes from Yirmiyahu. It's then picked up in Pirkei Avot. And in the Middle Ages, it makes it into our Siddur as a sort of a formal prayer. It's clear, and even though the governments we're praying for are not nice to us, they exiled us and maybe even murdered us, and they went to Babel. The Jews have to go to Babel. We have to pray for the welfare. We have to live there, live nicely, build homes, build gardens. You don't have to sit there in exile mourning your whole life. Lead a normal life and pray for the government. It's good. It's good. Otherwise, people lead each other alive. And that's the same thing with Yonah. Rav Moshe took it to another level because he's living in America. The greatness, escaping from Russia, communist Russia, to come to America. Wow. What a malchut shechesed, how amazing it is. So the midah, and it's not this practical thing, so we keep safe. It's this sort of great Thanksgiving that we have to have. That's why Rav Soloveitchik would end shiur early on Thanksgiving Day, because he would promise his sister always. That's apparently, we'd go to his sister's for Thanksgiving dinner every year, and he felt it's important enough that he would end shiur early. I know he probably started shiur an hour earlier too, whatever, but he ended shiur early so he could have Thanksgiving dinner. If you see anybody, they used to do at, I think of the Spanish Portuguese shul, maybe the Jew at a KJ, I have to get a copy of that. The whole formal service on Thanksgiving, like a whole davening, a special tefillah that they would say on Thanksgiving. We today have, I think, have lost that. I also think, by the way, we flipped the Rambam, what I ended off with on its end. Most of us pay our taxes not there because we want to, and a lot of people have to be arm twisted to give, you know, charity. You know, you give to me, I give to you, and you got to go to dinner. I have to go. We often don't give because we want to. Often, sometimes we do, of course, but many of the mitzvot, many of the ethical mitzvot, we have to preserve the ritual. Nobody here. I don't know. Anybody want to eat pork? I have no desire to eat pork. I'm in violation of the Rambam. The Rambam says I'm supposed to want to eat pork. I don't want to eat a cheeseburger. I don't know. We've done the exact opposite of the Rambam. Ugh, I would never violate Shabbos or not eat treif. Business, maybe I'll cut corners a little bit. So we're supposed to be the exact opposite. Okay, and then we talked about how Hod is divided into three sections. The first section said in the morning, the second section said in the afternoon. There are a little bit of parallels, praising God, singing unto God, extolling us within the nations. And the third part, which we'll get to, we did already a little bit, just a distillation of many, many verses in Sefer Tehillim. Some of the verses are praising God, and some of the verses are prayers to God. And the same thing we'll see in Ashrei. You go back and forth between, but it's really three totally distinct sections of Hodah that, you know, look in the Siddur, they don't really divide it that way. That's not even the things the Chazan says out loud, but that's the old, that's really how it divides. And then we discuss the breed, the covenant that God made, how long the world's going to be, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, find that idea. It's Agada, you know, how binding is Agada, and that whatever the Talmud means, this idea the world will last 6,000 years, and maybe it doesn't mean it at all practical. We don't know. As the Rambam says, don't worry about any of these things. We'll know when the Mashiach comes, we'll know. Then we can figure out how we came. But we never should speculate. That's not a healthy thing. And the brit that God makes with Avraham Avinu is the brit to become a great nation meaning great in numbers and great in quality and in quantity. And that can only be done in the land of Israel. And that's always what the breed always refers to, Israel. And then the way to do it is through the Torah. The Torah, of course, is our lifeline. It tells us how to keep the breed, but it says, the Rambam says, it's sort of a means to an end. Okay. I want to thank you very much. Let me quickly go through questions. Okay, good morning. Thank you. Yes, happy Canada and English and French, Baruch Hashem. American Jewish women have the lowest fertility rate of any ethnic group. Good. Yes. Oh, you're saying the covenant. That is true. Jews, okay, we don't follow the Torah always. What can I say? Right. Jews are, we're always super liberal. I mean, unfortunately, and I really, this is so sad, the total more and greater separation between the Orthodox world and the non-Orthodox world. It's very sad that we have so little in how we vote, how Orthodox Jews vote, how non-Orthodox, in so many areas. There used to be much more, I think, of a community sense. And I think the Orthodox have grown in numbers and power and influence. They sort of feel like we don't need the non-Orthodox anymore. I don't know. It's sad, but okay, that's my opinion. Yes, Danny said, in the UK, we have a prayer for the royal family. Baruch Hashem. Okay. After the Italian fascism and the Italian Jewish community stopped saying a prayer for the government. Yes.
Good.
Yeah. Yeah. So, right. I said there are exceptions, right. And in conservative synagogue 10 years ago, President Bush was publicly condemned from the Bima. So that's in my humble opinion, that's inappropriate. It also speaks to this sort of the, I don't want to call it arrogance. We feel too much at home in here sometimes. I don't know. I don't know where you draw. It's okay to criticize, of course. That's our democratic right to protest. But I don't know. I don't think a pulpit on Rosh Hashanah is. First of all, I think it's silly. I think I mentioned the comment a couple of weeks ago. Norman Lamb, Rabbi Lamb, wrote it in tradition. I don't remember where. I remember reading it many years ago. He wrote, you know, he's a young rabbi, maybe even not as a such young rabbi. He would get up and, you know, in the battles in the 60s, the 50s, the 60s, the big battles between the conservative and the Orthodox movement, Mechitza and all these other battles. And he would lambast the conservative movement is doing this wrong, that wrong. He said, I don't think one person became more observant with one extra mitzvah because I lambasted the conservative movement. And what do you gain from that? Even if it's true, what do you gain? That's not the shul should place. Yes, rabbis can talk about turn to, like, it's not turn every day what a rabbi should talk about from the pulpit, but I'm just saying, I think it's inappropriate. I think what the halakha says, that's inappropriate. That's my opinion. You can feel free to disagree. Why do Jews pray for a head of state when they live in countries engaged? Oh, what do Jews pray? Yeah, when you don't know who the head of the country is. So you pray for it. You don't mention names. You should pray for peace. Yeah, I don't know. I agree. Yeah, yeah. You pray that the war should end. They should live in a normal country. The Lower Side is all gentrified today. Yeah, I haven't walked around there so much. That's very nice. I guess are there a lot of Jews have moved back to the Lower Side? No, correct me if I'm wrong. I don't live in New York, so I'm not totally up on what's going on.
Oh.
No, are Jews moving back to the Lower East Side?
No.
No, not. Okay. Shavei Yisrael is a unique nonprofit organization taking assistance to the Jews of the Lost Tribes. Cool. Okay, now I don't know who they are, but okay. That's it. Listen, are the Ethiopian Jews from Dan and all these things? I don't know. It's interesting. The Mishnah in Sanhedrin claims that the 10 tribes are never coming back. There's a Mishnah in Sanhedrin, like the sun sets. I've read how the Gemara, the Mishnah explains it. They're lost permanently. Okay, so that's an Agadic Mishnah. We don't have to follow it. It's not whatever, but it is interesting. Obviously, they didn't know. There are no voting rights in Spain. Yes, in America, the probabilities of one child and grandchild be Jewish are the lowest in recent history in Judaism. I don't know if that's true. I mean, yeah, we have a higher intermarriage rate. Yeah, maybe it is true. I don't know. Listen, assimilation is it's a big, big problem. That's why the Orthodox have to step up. The Orthodox have to be more, not just look after their own interests. They have to know how to lobby for Israel. There was an article in Chakira a few years ago. I forget who wrote it. You know, the Flatbush, it's sort of right-wing modern Orthodox, whatever. So, you know, people, many of whom live in sort of, you know, it comes out of Flatbush. So there was a whole article with the Orthodox influence increasing. We had the Orthodox community is going to have to take on jobs we've left for the reform and sort of lobbying governments. And I know the OU has a little bit of a farm, but so much of the communal work has been done by non-Orthodox Jews. And as they unfortunately assimilate and less of them will be involved, the Orthodox have to step up and take over roles they haven't done. On the other hand, like I've often mentioned today, Baruch Hashem, that's probably not the right word to use, but many intermarried Jews, it's no longer a necessity one-way ticket out of Judaism. Today you can be it's rare, but it does happen. You can be intermarried and still be involved in the Jewish community heavily. I teach kids like this every year in chat where only one parent is Jewish. I think many of them probably did convert, maybe not halachically, whatever, but that's a new phenomena that you can intermarry. We don't sit shiv anymore. Like I mentioned, and Tova, if you remember, you wouldn't let me send out that article years ago that I wrote. You wouldn't let me send it out, and I never sent it out, and now I lost it. I wrote an article years ago that in 1851, when I'm sorry if I'm going late, anybody can leave, feel free, but this is just extra talk. But in 1851, when the Binyan Siyam of Yaakov Ettinger wrote a tshuva about how we deal with non-Amechal Shabbos, those who violate the Shabbat. So according to the Talmud, a Jew who violates the Shabbat publicly has the status of a non-Jew. His wine cannot be drunk. He cannot count for a minyan. He's worshiping idols. So it's pretty bad. It's worse than intermarriage in the Talmud to violate Shabbat. And yet today we welcome all Shabbat violators. We have entire movements dedicated to inviting people to your house. And the great Poskim said you can invite them even though you know they're going to drive to your house on Shabbos, etc., etc. The Binyan Siyam said the social contract isn't true. In the time of the Talmud, maybe a Jew who violated Shabbat, that was a demonstration. He doesn't believe in God because everybody understood Shabbat and God go together. Today, that's not true. Jews, they drive to shul. What are you going to say? They don't believe in God. They're worshiping God. That's not true. They drive to shul. It wasn't a halakha. The one who violates the Shabbat is like he's worshiping idols. It was a social reality. And he said that has changed. That's no longer true. And therefore, we can have a totally different attitude to Amichal Shabbos. Without that tshuva, there'd be no Baal Tshuva movement. Judaism would be so different. So I claimed in an article that I wrote, and my sister censored me, if I can say that. I don't know you would censor me now, but 15 years ago when I first wrote it, how intermarriage is the Chilul Shabbos of 150 years ago. Today, we would be more welcoming to just like we welcome the Sabbath violator, and we have a new attitude. doesn't mean they're rejecting. We should have that same attitude towards intermarriage, which halachically speaking is less of a technical halachic violation than Hallel Shabbos. But that's considered so, you know, intermarriage is always, oh my God, that's the last thing, you're out of here. So Tova, it's because of you, I have to find the article somewhere. Maybe look in your old emails and send it back to me. Okay. Anyway, it is terrible, and most Jews who intermarry are lost, but we should reach out to them. We don't have to lose them just because they're intermarried. They'll be hard, but we can go after them. Okay. Wonder about Hodu, name for India. Oh, also, I didn't think of that one. Connection Thanksgiving with Native Americans, then referred to as Indians. Whoa. That's very fascinating. I have no idea. We need a linguist. We need a linguist here to go on. That was very interesting. Europeans thought turkeys originated in India. Okay, there you go, Morris. Thank you. In French, it is a din from India. You all, of course, should all be thankful that there were no rabbis in America in the 1600s, 1700s, because nobody would be eating turkey if that was the case, because there's absolutely no reason turkey should be a kosher animal. I don't mean to say that. I'll eat turkey. I mean, I don't eat it much, but the OU gives us hashgacha to turkey, but that's the quirks. You know, halacha has its own way of working. It's next to impossible to imagine rabbis would have allowed turkey. There's no Masorah, there was no tradition, which is what you need on a bird. It's a little bit wild, but since by the time rabbis came to America, observant Jews were eating turkeys, rabbis found excuses or heterim to allow it, which is a very common technique of rabbinic Judaism. So anyways, if you can be thankful for that, otherwise nobody would be eating turkey on Thanksgiving. Okay, now I know I'm not a follower of the Rebbe. I'm not sure what I said that. I'm not a follower of the Rebbe, but the Rebbe did wonderful things. I think that one of the sad things of our generation is, you know, we either totally agree with somebody or totally disagree with somebody. That's a terrible thing. We can, I've said that many times. We can see the greatness in things and we can disagree with things. The Rebbe was, nobody was a leader like the Rebbe. I mean, look at Lubavitch today. Unbelievable. Everywhere. Do I like a lot of what Lubavitch does? Absolutely not. But do they do amazing things? Absolutely. And that's true with everybody. I don't agree with Rav Aaron Kotler's philosophy of Judaism either, but he did amazing things. He built up a whole unbelievable thing. He did some wonderful things. I don't agree with every Truman Rav Moshe either. You know, it's not Rav Moshe at certain things, but they're great, 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 great people. That's not the way. You don't have to agree with everybody. So I'm not a follower of the Rebbe, but the Rebbe was a great person and like all, you know, and whatever. Okay. How do we incorporate that in the current scientific understanding of time frame, the emergence of human ancestors? I don't understand the question. I'm sorry. I don't know what that is in the current scientific understanding of the time frame of you or the 6,000 years. Yeah. So I'm assuming that's the 6,000 years. So presumably what it means is that that the sages in the Gemara had no reason to believe the world is 15 billion years old. Right. In other words, we who know evolution, even though the Ramban himself hints at it, but why would anybody living in the 1200s think the world is billions of years old? There's no reason to think that. Now we know science, so okay, so we can think that. So that's a question that's anachronistic. That the current it doesn't fit with the current scientific understanding that the world is billions of years. That is correct. To refine our personality, I assume, yeah, that's why we keep the Torah. Can we infer that part of God was the part of God's was for us to be scattered around the world for a time? Absolutely. I mentioned that a couple of weeks ago. Shimshon Rav Hirsch loved that mark. Mar Imsachim said the reason we were into exile was to bring Torah to the nations of the world, to spread ethics to the world. And I explained that now you don't have to, in the 1500s and for 2000 years, you had to live among people to influence them. Today you come online, there are people from all over the world, even though here I don't know where everybody lives, but it's unbelievable. You don't have to live in the exile to influence it. So that was my sort of like tweak, but that's what Shinshon Rafael Hirsch said. That was one of the reasons he was non-Zionistic until the Messianic period, because we have a role, Jews have a role to be in the exile, to bring morality around the world, to spread morality. But today you don't need to live in Israel and do that. You need a little bit in person too. Yes. Is certain yeshivot mir they learn topics specifically which have no current day application? Yes. Yeah, I understand. That's it's really late. I don't want to keep people, even though I appreciate people who stay very long. Let me mark down Morris's question because I see he's not even on. So to pick up next week, right? They learn lishma, so to be not practical. So obviously, yeah, that's we'll have to talk about that. I made a comment about fertility relating to your remark about being the best society. Oh. It's still the best place for, it's the best time for a Jew to live. You want to be living in 19th century and you want to be living in Tsarist Russia. This is the best time to live. Yeah, freedom comes with problems. I understand for Jews, it's the best time. Maybe not for Judaism. Just like I said, intermarriage is great for Jews, but bad for Judaism. I agree. Yes, that is very sad, but still for those who are Baruch Hashem, living today, it's the best time to live. Okay, Moshe made a second press, which he said, okay, thank you very much. Rambam has his own version of the breakdown that differs from Chazal. Okay, so I have to take a look at that, but Yocheved, you're not here anymore, right? Okay, I'm sorry to go so late. Okay, yeah, there are a growing number of Jewish children intermarriage. Yes, that it's not a simple issue to deal with when they're not halakhic Jewish. It's not simple, but I'm glad they're involved in the Jewish community. And, this is the new notion we'll end with this. Of Zera Yisrael, that I don't consider a product of a non-Jewish mother and a Jewish father like to be the same as a goy off the street. That's a concept that Rav Amselen, who was used to be part of Shas, who left, who wrote a two-volume book about this, about we have an intermediate category. We're not halakhically Jewish, but you're still kind of Jewish. That's what we call Zeri Israel. You come from the seed of Israel. And why that's important, that's his argument. Halakhically is we should have much, much, much more lenient standards in conversion of these people. They don't have to, it's a whole debate how our standards should be, but that's for another time, but someone who's a Zeri Yisrael, that's his argument that we would make. That argument has not caught on in many segments of the Orthodox community, but the Mashiach, the Rebbe. Yes, I don't believe the Rebbe is the Mashiach. Yes, that is correct. Right, we have to deal with it, but I much prefer the kids of a non-Jewish mother and a Jewish father to identify as Jews than to assimilate. It does create a little bit of a challenge and how we're going to, what we're going to do, and then what happens when your son wants to marry their daughter, whatever. So we have to deal with it. Anything good in life becomes challenges. Okay, it's very late, but as you noticed, the school year is over, so I had the ability to go a little bit overtime. So I don't know if I should apologize or what, because I feel bad. I don't want people to have to stay, but I also don't like to not answer the
question. Pretty interesting. Thank you.
Okay, everybody, thank you very much. Have a Shabbat Shalom. Sunday, Rabbi Liebtag begins his new series on Yirmiyahu, when politics and religion collide. And like I said yesterday, that's unfortunately all the time, because religion and politics are not supposed to mix. But so he just gave a little taste from Yirmiyahu. I have no idea what he's going to be talking about, but I can go there. He doesn't spell it out maybe as frankly as I do sometimes. He's a little bit more diplomatic and circumvent in his views. I'm a little bit more open sometimes. I don't know if that's good or bad, but that's the way it is. Okay, everybody. Thank you very much.
Shabbat Shalom.
And tomorrow, of course, is the Yortzeit of the Rebbe. That's why I mentioned him. I think I mentioned, right? Tomorrow, it's also the Yortzeit of our uncle. I've Yortzeit on Monday for my father, but my uncle Wolf, who was worked in the JTS, the head of the rabbinical assembly for many, many years, the only job he had in his life for over 40 years. So his Yortzeit is the same day of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, but that's just a family thing for Tov and myself. Who knows? Okay.
See you next week?
Yes, please God, we'll see you next week, yeah.
You're not going on any trips?
I am going on a trip. Please God, I'm going to Portugal on our trip. I hope to be able to give the class from Portugal, but we'll have to see. I don't like to skip classes. I think people here know that. So the problem is it may conflict. So we'll see. We'll see what that comes up. But please God, Nana, we'll be in 2 and 3 weeks. We'll be away, but not this week. So now I'm home. Okay. All right. Have a good Shabbos, everybody. Thank you very much.